So as I was saying last time when we were studying in Genesis, you could spend a lot of time in these chapters because there's just a lot of stuff in it. I'm hoping that we're going to actually move forward out of Genesis 3 today. That's the intent, but I am going to look back at some of the things that we went over last week and perhaps more thoroughly look at them. So Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man, like we talked about last week. God created everything. It was very, very good. And you had this place where man dwelt that nothing was wrong. Everything was harmonious. Everything worked perfectly together. And then you have this one thing that God told them. You can eat anything you want, but don't eat of this fruit. Don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you surely die. And they were deceived. The devil came in the form of a serpent, a form of the serpent. And as we talked about last week, we don't know exactly what that serpent looked like before the fall. But came and deceived the woman, and then she gave to her husband. And then the fall happens. Now they know good and evil. They're now corrupt. And I wanted to take, one brother came up and said to me, as it says in Genesis 3, that when God was speaking to the man, he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. And I said, you know, man's sin was that he listened to his wife. He heeded the voice of his wife. And in context, I think that made pretty good, perfect sense. But to be clear, as my brother was pointing out, that it's not always a sin to listen to your wife. So it's actually pretty important that you listen to your wife. And so I've been thinking a lot about, and not just this last week, but the week before and just all this time. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 again. Go backwards a little bit and look at chapter 2, verse 23. The relationship, the man and woman. I've been sort of wrongly using and speaking of Adam and Eve as righteous and holy before the fall. Now, they were righteous and holy, but when we think of righteous and holy, you think of it as if they knew what sin was. Here's sin, and I choose not to sin, you know, and they just never sinned, right? But it's different. They're innocent, completely innocent. They don't know good and evil. They're completely unaware of. They don't consider, is this right? Is this wrong? Because that's not even an option at this time. They haven't been corrupted to think good and evil and to even think in that way. They operate in this perfectly harmonious way of living life. Verse 23 of chapter 2, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Perfect harmony. I mean, imagine perfect harmony in your marriage. You never operate, and you never get on each other's nerves. You're two halves of one person. That's what Adam and Eve were. They were literally two halves of one person. She was taken out of him, and so you have one half, this man, and you have the other half, this woman. Both one person, though, operating as one person, maneuvering and working through the world as one person. You don't have the struggles that we think of when we think of working together with another person, whether it be our spouse or anybody for that matter. None of that exists. It's all harmonious. The fall brings about this thing where the two now have these issues of sin and corruption that comes to be. So now you have these two beings that are one, and like we talked about, the unity words that are used there and whatnot. He handles all of her emotions perfectly and applies them perfectly to the situation. She handles all of his logical, practical, annoying things that he does perfectly and applies them perfectly. And they just flow perfectly together all the time. I think anybody who's married, and especially somebody who's been married for any length of time, has some feeling of what that's like. to be able to work perfectly together. And it's like, oh, that worked really well. We just flowed right through that. It went well. This morning I was talking to my wife a little bit about this on the way out the door. And what exactly did I say? I said, don't be like Eve in eating the fruit. And she says, well, don't be like Adam. And it's like, that's exactly the perfect answer. There's a flow of thought there that goes on. And I just wish it was always like that, but it's not, you know. Then there was this fall. Chapter 3, verse 16, To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He has some sort of a leadership role. He's the one that makes the call, even pre-fall. But I think it's really difficult to get your head into, because it's not like they had like an argument about it or something and like, okay, here's the different thoughts. They just flowed right through this, and he's just the one that makes the call. Ultimately, he's the one who, in Romans 5, we're going to get to, that is held responsible for sin entering the world. But at this point, once the fall comes and the curse comes, the two halves have been broken. That harmonious, perfect thing isn't harmonious anymore. And so now you have an emotionally led person and a practically led person, a logically led person. An emotionally led person that can easily be grabbed by her emotions, generally speaking. And you have this practical, logical person that can easily be harsh because of those practical, logical approach to things and miss the important parts on either side, right? And so somebody's got to be the lead in that situation from then on. And it makes sense that it would be the practical, logical person, right? And it's a simple application here that God does. And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Some of these verses are a little difficult to look at when you look at them without this context, and that's why I wanted to come back to this thing. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I'm sure everybody knows the world loves to jump on that verse. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now that, if you just take that verse all by itself and just flip to the New Testament, see this? This Christianity, these guys just, they're oppressive to the woman. But if you really take and realize, no, God created us, male and female, and the two should be joined together as one, to operate as one, in harmony as one. And that was broken. And that is where we're headed, though. That's where God wants us to be, is in this harmonious relationship that works together. And it's broken, and it still needs leadership roles. And that's not ever to say it doesn't need the woman's voice in the situation. It's not ever to say that she's not important. In fact, out of all the religions in the world, Judeo-Christianity is the only one that doesn't oppress women, along with Judaism, and that's why I say Judeo-Christianity, Judaism and Christianity. All the other ones are all oppressive. That's how they operate. Imagine innocence, is my point. Imagine harmonious innocence walking with God. Never thinking ill of your husband or your wife. Never thinking, did he have bad intents? Did she have bad intentions in that thought process? Always applying what he or she says, neither one of them ever coming from a place of sinfulness or wrong. It's a really, really weird thing to think about, because I've never thought that way. You know, we don't think that way. We do have negativity amongst us. We do have a sinful nature in us. We have a brokenness. And then also Ephesians 5:28 too. We'll look at that real quick. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, it makes so much more sense, the references of these verses, going all the way back to the garden, when this was harmonious, when these issues weren't there. The two, one flesh, operating together. And now, in our fallen state, one is ultimately the lead and the responsible over the household, the CEO, if you will, this is the way my wife and I talk about it. You've got the CEO and you've got the manager over everything, right? The CEO ultimately is going to take responsibility for the company, but the manager runs the show in many ways, and manages all the things going on in the household. And that's the way we kind of look at it, operate it for ourselves. You can do that however you want to in your own house. The manager is so important. The CEO is so important. Those calls are all so important that they're working together. It's so important that to realize that the two become one flesh at that point, and to get back to the way the Lord wants us to operate respectfully for one another and the roles that he has in place. So, okay, now, I'm not going to go back and talk too much about Genesis chapter 3, in that we did go through and study it last week. So we're going to kind of move forward from the study that I had done last week in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 of chapter 5 in Romans. And if you haven't previously read Genesis 3, then some of this might be a little bit confusing to you. But I'm going to operate kind of with the assumption that everybody here knows Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, through that one man. Thus death spread to all men because everybody sins. And then note the parentheses at verse 13, and it goes all the way to verse 17. Just so keep that in mind as we go through this, and we'll read it as such as we go along. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There was no law yet at that time, right after Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, who gave the law, who God used to give the law, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. They hadn't sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. They didn't have a direct rule from God, don't eat this fruit. And then they chose to break that rule and sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. They didn't have that going on. There was no law yet at this point in time. Nevertheless, death reigned through Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, of Jesus who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, in other words, by what Adam did, by sin entering the world, many have died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. Right? Through Adam came condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Many offenses have been made against the Lord. The free gift which came because of those many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Read that again. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Death came through this one man, through this Adam, and reigned in this world, reigns in this world for that matter. But much more, grace abounds to those who receive grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 13 through 17. And then, so you could almost, because of those parentheses, I like to, you know, it's almost like, okay, there's that parenthetical statement, take that, put it in its box, and set it over here. And so I go back to verse 12 to say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned, and then skipping to verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, because death entered the world. Judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made to sin, made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this world, we are born into sin. It's just the way it is. It's been corrupted, and we're born into that, and we all inherit that sin nature right from the get-go. But it can be righted. It can be fixed. It can be changed. We can be changed and made righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life by coming to Him and receiving the free gift. And I didn't put it in your notes, but I hope that most people would have it memorized. What is the free gift that the Lord gives us? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the free gift. That's the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Now going back to Genesis. So we see in that section of Romans, though, that Eve was never mentioned. She's not mentioned as it speaks of how sin entered the world. It speaks of Adam and him being the one held responsible for sin entering the world. Now, we don't know, you know, what would have happened, you know, if Adam said, whoa, 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 what are you doing eating that fruit? And said, no, we ain't going to eat that fruit. What would have happened? Just a world full of fallen women and men that weren't? Be an interesting place. I don't know. There is in the law, in the Levitical law, that if a woman goes and makes an oath during the day and then comes home and tells her husband about the oath, that he can actually void that law. Kind of an interesting thought. I wonder if Adam would have said, no, we're not eating that fruit. If the Lord would have said, oh, that's the right answer. That's what we should have done and continued on. Don't know. Doesn't really matter. They both ate the fruit, but it's kind of an interesting thought to think about anyways. What would have happened? I wish they wouldn't eat the fruit. I can say that. The last few verses of chapter 3, I didn't touch on very much except for just to kind of read through them. So chapter 3, verse 20 of Genesis. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Eve simply means life, because she was the mother of all living. And it's an interesting thing that God would lead Adam to, apparently, to call her Eve, to call her life, and the mother of all living. And you'll see, she seems to think in chapter 4 here real soon, when Cain is born, that Cain is an answer to the curse on her, that the seed is going to come and redeem them. She seems to have that in her mind at that moment. And so, in him naming her Eve because she's the mother of all living, when at the time, there's only the two of them. So who's all the living, right? It seems that God's letting them know that this is going to go on for a while. Don't get too rushed here, guys. This thing, living in sin, is going to continue on for some time. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. They had previously clothed themselves in fig leaves. When they were shamed and realized they were naked and hid themselves, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And God makes it clear to them, that's not good enough. And something died that day. Something physically died to make tunics of skin for them. And so God is the one to do the first sacrifice. And apparently, because of what we see in the chapter 4 and continuing on, all the way up until Moses establishes the law and the sacrificial system, apparently God here makes clear to them this sacrificial system of some sort, whatever that looks like, coming to God through a blood sacrifice early on. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now God had told them that if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. But they didn't die that day when they ate that tree. You know, I mean, when you read the verse in chapter 2, it's kind of like, okay, if you eat this tree, you know, Mr. Yucksticker, choking and gagging and dead. Just like that. You know, you just ate poison. But that didn't happen. They didn't physically die that day. And apparently, they would have still continued to be able to live forever had they had access to the tree of life. And continue to live forever in their sins. And like I said last week, to me it's an amazingly gracious act that the Lord would stop them from having access to the tree of life, because otherwise they would have been able to continue to live forever in their sins. And so praise God that we don't live forever in our sins. So if they don't die physically, though, by eating the fruit, then how do they die? What is the death sentence that they receive? A spiritual death, right? God said death. And it has to be a spiritual death because they didn't suffer the physical death. The physical death came because they didn't have access to the tree of life anymore. Right? And so then now they're going to die a physical death. Post-curse, if you will. Although in the curse, God told the man, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return." So perhaps even, in a sense, prophetically in the curse, God says, you're going to now, this is going to happen. But it doesn't happen until after God is done with the curse, and then God removes their access to the tree of life. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew 27, right towards the end of the book of Matthew. And I said last week in going into chapter 3 of Genesis that perhaps the saddest of all chapters, when man fell. I don't know. I think it's kind of a flip of a coin. And perhaps this section of scripture, when King Jesus hung on the cross because of the sin of mankind, perhaps that's the saddest. Chapter 27, verse 45, actually. Now from the sixth hour, and I'm not going to, you know, Jesus is on the cross at this point in time. If you don't know the background of that, please go read the Gospels. But nonetheless, Jesus has been brought to the cross. He's on the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had to have died more than just a physical death that day. There had to be something greater, a greater separation, if you will, than just physically dying. Because our penalty is greater than just physically dying. Our penalty is eternity in hell, right? Eternity separated from God forever. Look at Luke chapter 23 real quick. Chapter 23, verse 34. It's in your notes too, of course. So, chapter 23, verse 34, this is also while Jesus is on the cross, although it's not recorded in Matthew. In this one, you see that Jesus prays before what we just read in Matthew. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then after that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Back in Matthew. And then after that, right as he's about to die, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Both of those two prayers there, recorded, start with Father, with an attitude of a personal cry out to the Lord. Whereas in this one back in Matthew, it's my God, a less personal, a more of an obedient word, way to communicate. Jesus takes upon himself our sins, right? And therefore, God can't be with him at that point. Look at John 16:32. John 16:32 says, indeed, the hour is coming. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Well, that sounds different than what I was just saying. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? But yet Jesus tells him before he goes to the cross that I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Well, let's get some other verses in here and we'll try to wrap them all together. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made Jesus sin for us. Not he made Jesus go off and do sin, but he made Jesus sin, take upon our sin for us. And then look at Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Acts 2, verse 27 is a quote from Psalm 16 that Peter makes during his sermon. And he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. All right. So here we have, Jesus tells him, I won't be alone. Father's with me. We have, he's sin for us. We have, he won't be left in Hades to see corruption. What we have when Jesus is on the cross is this perfect culmination of God's purity and his mercy all at one point. You have to remember, the cross is the culmination of everything that is the Christian faith. All of it comes to play at this one moment in time. Purity, because of what we see in Habakkuk chapter 1, as a reminder, not necessarily because of, but Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. That's our God. Too pure, holy, perfect, to look upon evil. He can't be with Jesus if Jesus is sin for us, right? He can't be there with him. And in Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you have the man, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, never sinned, not guilty of sin himself, but taking upon himself our sins to pay our debt. And so God can't look on him. He can't be with him. The fellowship must be broken because he is now guilty of sin on our behalf. Right? Does that all make sense? Only verses earlier in Matthew, in chapter 26, verse 53, it says that Jesus told them, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? We find the culmination of God's purity and His mercy in this. Purity in that God cannot be with sin. Mercy in that Jesus Christ stayed on the cross and didn't have to. Because the King said, I'll take the weight of their sin. And didn't have to. Could have at any time prayed to the Father, called down 12 legions of angels, wiped everything out, went home, called it a day. Here we find something difficult to comprehend. God in the flesh, fully God and yet fully man, pays our eternal debt of eternal death, fully separated from the Father because of our sin. Yet because of His divinity, not left alone in corruption. All culminated in a moment of time in Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Fully God, fully man, completely paying an eternal debt of death on our behalf, fully separated from the Father, but yet not left alone because of His divinity. All of it culminated at the cross of Calvary. All of it made possible because the King of Kings stayed on the cross and didn't have to. Now, he first prays, Father, forgive them their sins. They don't know what they're doing. Father, in your hands I commit my soul, in my spirit. In the middle he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that time, totally separated from the Father. But yet, now, without the communion and the walking, if you will, in perfect fellowship with God the Father at all times, as he did all the rest of his ministry and all the rest of his time here on earth, without that strength of God the Father, God the Son, on His own ability and His own authority and His own lack of guilt of sin, is able to stand there and take our price, take our debt upon Himself. He doesn't have anything else but His own righteousness to stand on at that point in time. Why have you forsaken me? Because I'm guilty of sin. I'm guilty of their sin. But I know that upon my righteousness, He will not leave me to see corruption in Hades. And that's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Turn back to chapter 4 of Genesis. We're going to kind of go through these next couple of chapters a little bit fast. We'll spend a little bit of time on chapter 4, of course. But really, chapter 4 is a relatively simple read and pretty straightforward. It's man living in our sinful nature and the things that come to be because of that. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it can be said, I have acquired a man, even the Lord. And that's where you get this thought, and many think that she was thinking that this is a fulfillment of back in chapter 3, verse 15, of the curse, that God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a prophecy of the Messiah to come, that from her seed the Messiah will come, and you, devil, will bruise his heel. You might hurt him, but he's going to crush your head. And so she's got that in her mind, that this seed of her seed is going to come, the Messiah that's going to save them. And so then she has Cain, and names Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, and like I said, in the Hebrew says, even the Lord, or from the Lord. Could be that's what she's thinking. Mistakenly, if that is what she's thinking, as we'll see, obviously she's not getting that from the Lord at this time. And one thing to point out there is clearly her discernment and fellowship with the Lord and leading from the Lord is not anything that it was at one time when they walked with the Lord in the garden. Or she could just be thankful. That's the other side of it. So it kind of goes to almost two extremes in a sense. Verse 2, then she bore again this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. I simply just bring, this is what I've got, Lord. This is what I do. And this makes it so clear that obviously God must have let them know, this is the way that you bring a sacrifice to me. It needs to be a blood sacrifice. It's not the fruits of the ground. He's already made that clear to them in the way that he dealt with Adam and Eve. And they obviously know it here. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't be right in not respecting his, right? And so The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You should take power over this sin. You should have self-control here. Do well. If you do well, it seems pretty easy to think that God can talk to us anytime he wants to, right? If God wants to show up here today and communicate to us however he wants to, he can do that whenever and however he wants to. Most often, he communicates to us in our own conscience, right? His own, for those that know the Lord and our Holy Spirit. But to anybody in the world, their conscience convicts them of sin, right? That's what he does. And so, in this time, Cain, God's calling out the consciousness of sin, or Cain's sinfulness here, and saying, Cain, just do the right thing. And is God allowed to do that? Does he have to have his law established in order to say, Cain, you have a wrong heart about this thing? You're going about this the wrong way. God doesn't need his law to know what our heart is towards him, whether we're prideful or humble, right? God doesn't need his law in order to establish our sinfulness, right? That's not necessary. So God can look at Cain. You know, you and I might not be able to and say, hey, you're doing it wrong, if there's no law established in order to do that. But God can. And so God looks at Cain and says, Cain, just do the right thing. Why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And that's really the same for all of us. Right? Do what the Lord tells you to do. It's not that difficult. Right? Why should you do it? Because God said so. It's a pretty lame excuse when it's coming from mom and dad. Why should you do it? Because I said so. It works. You are mom and dad, and we get to do that, sure. But use that excuse carefully, I would say, though, myself, in my experience, doesn't always go over well. But when God says so, just do it. It's simple enough, right? Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. One more thing to add to that. There's obviously a choice here, right? There's been a choice here all throughout these chapters. It's one thing I haven't messed with much at all, but the Calvinist doctrine that we don't have choice, that we're either built to go to hell or we're built to go to heaven. God does whatever he wants to do. He just randomly rolls the dice. Some of you guys are on your way to hell. Most of you are on your way to hell. But I love the world so much, so I'm going to save a couple of people. Right, that's Calvinist doctrine in a nutshell. It's craziness, in my opinion. And it's in many ways, is one of the most hurtful doctrines in the church, because so many people get wrapped up in it. And I can't get my head into why people get wrapped up in it, because it's just so crazy. And just the general blanket statement of it is just like, I read the Bible. It says God loves the whole world. He wants everybody to get saved. And he's not up there just rolling cosmic dice. And he gives people choice, clearly, all throughout Scripture. Cain, here's your choice. It's right there. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And it's going to be destructive to you. But you should rule over it. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He lies. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He lies, and he's got a stinking bad kid attitude, too. Smack that kid. "Am I my brother's keeper? Who do you think you are?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Much the same way it is. Kids are fun, aren't they? I could see my own kids with this, hopefully not killing each other and having to deal with this situation. But you can see children so easily have this same, "Oh, I didn't do it, I don't know," and throw out some naughty little remark and whatever. And it's like, kid, I know. I've been around the block once or twice here. And how much more so with God? To converse with God, whatever that looks like exactly here, and to say, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" Cain, what have you done? What have you done? "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." I already know. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you." So apparently, Cain, even under the curse, and dealing with thorns and all of that that came with the curse, apparently the ground was doing quite well for him as a tiller of the ground. "No longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." You're not going to have an established home anymore. You don't get to be with the family anymore. Go away, Cain. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And we don't have any idea what that mark is or what that looks like, except for Cain goes on to be a type of rebelling against the Lord throughout Scripture. Don't be like Cain. Simple enough. Don't do as Cain did. "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." And we're going to skip some of these and not spend a lot of time dealing with the families and the lineage that goes on here. Verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Another seed of the Messiah is what she's getting at, that we talked about back in chapter 3, verse 15. "God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So apparently through Seth, from this point forward, you now have a group of people, a family lineage that starts to call on the name of the Lord. You've got Cain rebel against the Lord. You've got Seth and his lineage who begins to call on the name of the Lord, begins to follow the Lord. Chapter 5 is a there's again a bunch of lineage here that I'm not going to spend time going through and trying to, you know, mispronounce all the names and all of that. I will note a couple of them. One is that this is the blood lineage of Mary. If you go to Luke chapter 3, you can connect to this lineage that you see here going all the way up to Noah with Mary's lineage in Luke chapter 3. And for that matter, I mean, Joseph's lineage as well, and all people's lineage, because obviously it gets down to Noah at one point with the flood. But this goes all the way back to Adam in this lineage. I will note that the longest living man, or first I'll note Enoch in chapter 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We don't know exactly what that is either. God took Enoch. He went to be with God without dying. And there's other spots in Scripture where this comes up and is an interesting consideration. Methuselah, his son, is the longest living man. Methuselah lived, we'll read the next couple of verses. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Longest living man, and many will say that Methuselah's name means death or man of dart. Man of death, if you will, man of an arrow, of a dart. And he dies right before the flood. Many will say that Methuselah himself was a warning, a prophetic warning through him and his name that judgment is coming, that God is going to bring death to the world. And then he dies right before the flood. Methuselah dies. So, interesting nonetheless. And also interesting in that thought, though, is that Methuselah is the longest living person. The longest living person in the world is a prophecy of judgment to come, and God holds that judgment as long as possible in this world until finally Noah comes. And he called, verse 29, and he called his name Noah, saying, this is Lamech's son, Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Comfort us because through him judgment's going to come and going to deal with all the gnarly sinfulness that was in the world at the time. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then through Noah comes the flood of Noah, and we'll get into that next. God created us harmoniously, perfectly, in communion with him. And we broke that communion. And all of us break that communion through our own sin. Everybody does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin lies at the door for all of us, just like it did for Cain. And we have a simple option. Be obedient, come to the Lord through the one simple way that he's made, or don't. It's really that simple. And it is a choice that God sovereignly gives mankind. And no to the Calvinist who would say, oh, God doesn't do that. To say that God, that we have choices to take away God's sovereignty. No, it's not. Nothing takes away God's sovereignty. That's a silly statement. God sovereignly gives us a choice. Will you come to me or will you not? Do you want to go your own way, Cain? Or will you humble yourself and come to me the way I've set through my son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself based upon his own righteousness, took upon himself your sin so that you can be saved. And because of his righteousness, is able to pay a price, pay the price that we cannot afford. God in the flesh, on the cross, taking an eternal debt in a moment of time. Anybody who wants to know him, simply humble yourself. Come to him, agree with him, admit that you're a sinner, and receive salvation. Say, God, forgive me, a sinner. I have broken that rule. I have broken the rules. I don't deserve it. But I thank you, God, that you sent your only begotten Son to pay my debt. And anybody that humbles themselves and comes to him and asks him for forgiveness through Jesus Christ will receive righteousness. I don't care if the Calvinist God chose you or not. Salvation is available to all people, no matter what you've done, how great the sin is, or how little the sin is. Come to Jesus Christ and know a holy, perfect God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your willingness to go to the cross to pay for our sin. I thank you that, God, while we didn't deserve it, you saw fit to deal with sin and death. On our behalf. To destroy sin. To come with a mission and destroy sin and death, Lord. And that we can reap the benefits of you completing the mission. Of staying steadfast, Lord, when you didn't have to. And God, I do pray that if there's anybody that doesn't yet know you, Lord, that they would humble themselves, Lord. Come to you the way that you've made one simple way, your Son Jesus, taking our debt upon himself. Thank you, God, that we can be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. Should there be any rivers we must cross? Should there be any mountains we must climb? God will supply all the strength that we need. Give us grace till we reach the other side. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. Should there be any rivers we must cross? Should there be any mountains we must climb? God will supply all the strength that we need. Give us grace till we reach the other side. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King.
Hopefully really, really, really soon. It's Pentecost, right? Not yet, apparently. Maranatha. Praise God. God bless you guys. And serve King Jesus. Listen to what he has for you. God bless.